Well, in our scripture reading tonight, the second one, we read the final part of Matthew chapter 22, a chapter we've been working through for a few weeks now. And in this final section of it, the ongoing arguments between Jesus and the religious leaders continue. And indeed, these arguments are brought to an end by Jesus himself as he emerges the clear victor in each discussion. Notice how this section ends in verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. There had been much argument and discussion throughout Jesus' public ministry with the Pharisees, and in particular at this time when he was in Jerusalem, there were a number of questions that came to him. And this is what we find once again tonight in verse 34. Upon hearing that the Sadducees could not defeat Jesus in an argument, the Pharisees now gather together. Now, this is not the first time the Pharisees have come at Jesus. When we were considering from verse 15 onwards a few weeks ago, we saw how the Pharisees sent some of their disciples to Jesus with the Herodians to ask about paying taxes to Caesar. The junior ranks had their chance. Now it's time for the leaders themselves to get together. Now they plan to do something themselves. And even this in verse 34 shows us how blinded they are in their hatred against Jesus, because he's actually just helped them. Jesus has just helped the Pharisees. Because for a long time, there had been huge division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And in the previous section, verses 23 to 32, which we considered last week, Jesus has just defeated the Sadducees. He's just given the Pharisees a great theological argument against their old rivals. This argument he made to the Sadducees about the resurrection, it silenced them. He's given the Pharisees a winning argument, but they can't see that. They don't care, perhaps they don't even realise, because they have just tunnel vision hatred against Jesus. And even in this, it shows us that theological agreement is not enough for a church. Albeit here there is only one theological point Jesus and the Pharisees agree on, the fact of the resurrection. But it shows us that there must be love there. It's not enough for people to agree theologically. If there is no love, it will not last. If there is no love, it's either that the theology is wrong or it hasn't been properly understood. So we see the Pharisees have now gathered together against Jesus, even though Jesus has just defeated their rivals in an argument. They agree with him on the resurrection, but no, they are still jealous of him. They are still against him in their hearts, and they want to defeat him. And so in verse 35, we see a lawyer, an expert in the law, now asks Jesus a question, and we're told his motive, it is to test him. It is to tempt him. It is not a genuine motive. Again, it is not truly seeking answers to these things. So this lawyer from among the Pharisees steps forward and asks Jesus a question, seeking to test him. Verse 36, we have the question itself. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And by the great commandment, the lawyer really means the greatest commandment. Which is the most important commandment to be kept? Now, once again, this was actually quite a common question. Just as the other questions asked to Jesus have been rather common, such as, do you pay taxes to Caesar? Such as, the resurrection, is there one? Here's another common question. It was widely disputed in their day, which was the most important commandment? Now, you can probably guess that the Pharisees made a point of counting all the commandments in the Old Testament law. And they arrived at the number 613. They counted 613 commandments in the Old Testament law, in the Pentateuch. 248 of them were positive. 365 of them are negative. So their understanding of the law was that there were 248 do's and 365 don't do's. And so in their tradition, it was common for them to try and to categorize these commandments into ones that were more important and ones that were less important. And this could get very controversial, as some of them would consider some to be of more importance and some to be of less importance, but others would put them in different categories. So it was a common question, but it was a question that raised a lot of controversy as to what was to be focused on in the religious life as being the most important thing. And so what this lawyer is really looking for here is for Jesus to give an unorthodox answer, for him to say something controversial so that they can accuse him of being on the wrong side or in the wrong camp or not having the proper focus on the right parts of the law as they do. So they ask him, which is the most important commandment? Another loaded question. And in verse 37, we have Jesus' answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. See, what the Pharisees are looking for Jesus to do is to choose one commandment and to hold that one up above all the others as being the most important. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't fall into their trap. He chooses one commandment, which we've already read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. But he chooses a commandment that summarizes the others and that acts as a governing principle for all the others. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 5 as one that they can't argue and say, no, you have to have another one instead, because he's given one that summarizes all the commandments. And of course, there's nothing controversial in this reading we have and had in Deuteronomy 6. It was part of what's known as the Shema, the few verses in that chapter beginning with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. These were recited by Jews every day, morning and evening. They would say these verses. So this commandment was well known to them. It was on their lips twice a day. And the command is to love the Lord your God unreservedly with everything you have, that all your faculties, your understanding, your affection, your inner life is to be devoted to God, and that will be shown in your outward words and actions. And it's love the Lord your God, the God who in covenant has given himself to be our God. And loving him must engage our whole lives. We've been made for this. Lives lived in love and fellowship with our God. And in verse 38, Jesus says, this is the first and the most important commandment. God comes first. All is to be done in our lives in love to God. This comes before all else. Then in verse 39, Jesus goes on to connect a second commandment to the first one, one that naturally follows on from it. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And again, it's an Old Testament quotation, this time coming from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And the link between both these Old Testament verses is love. Love to God and love to our neighbour. Vertical love comes first, and then the horizontal love second. And this command is to do for your neighbour that which you would want to be done for you. And friends, that in itself is an extension of our love to God, that we would then love those that he made in his image, because they are his creation that he has stamped his image upon. And we can't truly love God if this isn't there also. Love to our fellow men. And in the New Testament letters circulating in the early church, letters of Paul, James, John, that theme of love is so prominent in these letters, as it was in Jesus' teaching as well. The question then becomes, well, who is my neighbour? As someone asked Jesus when this question was raised to him before. And the answer to that is everyone, even our enemies. And that was the lesson Jesus was teaching from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbour? Everyone. Because everyone's made in the image of God. Jesus even taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love our enemies. And as Paul said in Philippians 2:4, let each of you not look only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And of course, loving our neighbour as ourselves is not just not doing bad things to others, but actively doing them good as well. Friends, what these two commands Jesus gives us here teach is that we weren't made for ourselves. We weren't made for ourselves to be at the centre of our own lives. We do not exist for ourselves. We exist for the glory of God and for the good of others. God's law teaches the complete opposite of a self-centred life. And actually, as Jesus speaks these words, he is living out both these commands that he gives. He lived them out perfectly. Here he is in love to his Father, teaching the law, and also in love to the people around him, showing them the true meaning of the law, speaking the truth in love. He's doing it. He's loving the Lord. He's loving his Father with all he has as he proclaims the truth of God's words. And in his love, he's pointing the way of life to those around him. What are the Pharisees doing just now? What have they been doing? As Jesus tells them to love their neighbours as themselves. Well, what Matthew's already told us is that they're plotting to kill Jesus. He tells them that they're to love those around them, and the man right in their midst, they're plotting to kill. Then in verse 40, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is how we are called to live. The law and the prophets. Summary of the Old Testament. Here it is. Love God with everything. Love your neighbour as yourself. You see, what Jesus has done in his answer here to them is that he has done what the Pharisees have failed to do. Jesus has captured the bigger picture of what the law is all about. Jesus has summarized the law's unifying and driving principle. I'm sure we've all heard the expression, you can't can't see the wood for the trees. And that was essentially what the Pharisees had done with the law. What did the law mean to them? 613 commands to keep. But Jesus showed them the bigger picture. What's the overarching principle of the law? What is to drive you in each of these commandments that God gave? To love God, to love your fellow men. And see, even in that, the law is an expression of the moral character of God. God is love. Love is what summarizes the law. John Calvin said about the law that the very face of God shines therein. And as we see the perfection and the uprightness of all God's standards, do we see his beauty in these commands that he gave to his people? Here is how you are to live as my special people. And Jesus has captured it all with two simple commands: loving God, loving neighbor. But these commands do not only show us who God is, they also teach us a lesson about ourselves. I don't know about you, but these two commands show me that I deserve to be condemned eternally. Love God with everything you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. We haven't even begun to hit the mark. That's all God has to say to sinners on the day of judgment. Two simple statements. Have you done it? That's fine. Heaven, none of us have done it. None of us deserve life from God. We have not upheld this standard. We therefore deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be condemned. Two simple statements that prove that we are guilty, that prove that we deserve nothing good from God, that prove that we need an atoning sacrifice to save us. You see, we can only love God and by extension love others because he first loved us and sent his Son to be that propitiation for our sins. This is not what we do by nature. This is not how we live our lives on our own. Towards God and good to others, ourselves, not and as a centerpiece. That's not the natural human heart in Adam. Paul says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's how we are. And that's how every sinner will remain unless God in his grace changes our hearts and brings us to his Son. Only Jesus Christ can save you from this. Only God can make you love him and make you love others. How do you hope to be accepted by God? How do you hope to be vindicated by him on the day of judgment? Is your hope that you will love him enough? That you will do enough in love to him to be saved and to enter heaven? Or is your hope that his love to you is enough? And that's what you need. His love demonstrated in his Son coming and dying for our sins. And so this was the summary of the law. This was the message of the prophets. Because as you read through the Old Testament prophets, what are they doing? All of them, from Isaiah to Malachi, they're calling the people of God to return to his law, to turn and love the Lord again, whom they had forsaken. Calling them to live in this way as his special redeemed community. So as Paul says in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do we see that we haven't fulfilled it on our own, but that only Christ can fulfill the law for us? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We have none in ourselves from our own obedience. Only Christ can give us the righteousness we need for heaven. It's not something we produce in ourselves. It's something we must receive from him. We must receive the merit of his perfect life. We must receive his blood shed to cover our disobedient, sinful lives, to cleanse us from them, to remove our rags and to give us his robes of righteousness. But as we live as the Lord's people, what is your motive for keeping the commandments? Is it in legalism or love? Is it as a slave or as a son or daughter? Is it in love to God that you seek to live for him each day? For example, think about the third commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do you control and regulate your language because you love God? The fourth commandment, do you refrain from certain things today and do other things today because you love God? Is love the driving force in our law keeping? Do we love the law because it's God's law? That's why the psalmist loves the law, as he tells us many times in Psalm 119. He loves the law. Why? Because of whose law it is, because of whose character it represents, because of who gave it. And do you love others because you have experienced the undeserved love of God? And no matter what others do to you, you can see how God has forgiven you so much more. And so you will extend love even to your enemies, as God has extended his love to you who were once his enemy. We often think of the law in terms of things we must do and not do. And it's true, they come as commands, as things to do and not do. But here's a good summary that we should always keep in mind as we seek to obey God. Love to him and love to our neighbour made in his image. And when the law is detached from love, all you have is an intolerable burden, something you can't bear. Trying to keep the law without love being at the centre of it, it's impossible and it's torture, because the law wasn't given to be separated from love, but to be saturated in love. So that's Jesus' answer to the final question from the religious leaders. But just to finish for a few minutes, let's get to the end of chapter 22. Because in verse 41, we see that now Jesus is going to bring this whole series of arguments to a close by asking a question of his own. A question which will silence his opponents. In verse 42, he asks them about the Messiah. In particular, whose son the Messiah is. And of course, the religious leaders can immediately answer that question. It's an easy one. David. And there are many references in the Old Testament to the Messiah being David's son and coming from David's line. Right from 2 Samuel 7, where the covenant is made with David. Psalm 89, Psalm 132, parts of Isaiah, promises in Micah, right there showing the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. But then in verses 43 and 44, Jesus wants to ask them a further question about that. Okay, the Christ is the son of David. Jesus then quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. It's actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's one that the writer to the Hebrews makes much use of. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And then in verse 44 quotes verse 1. Before we go even further, what was Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament? That it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That David did not write this psalm on his own, but he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying David hasn't misspoken. David hasn't got it wrong. David could call the Messiah Lord by the Spirit. So David, the king of Israel, addressed the Messiah as his own king and judge. What Jesus is saying is that this psalm is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that David wrote prophetically that is really fulfilled in the Messiah. And Jesus is saying it's about himself. It's interesting, even in these two verses, you have another glimpse in the Bible of the Trinity. Because here you have the Spirit, verse 43, showing David what God the Father says to God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord. And so Jesus' question is, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 45. See, that would be the wrong way round for them. You wouldn't expect the ancestor to refer to the descendant as Lord. You would expect it that the fathers, the forefathers, would be given the respect and the reverence from the generations further on. But David is speaking about one of his descendants, someone that would come after him in the future. And he's saying, this person that will come after me is greater than me. So Jesus is showing them that the Messiah must be higher than David's. So if the Messiah's authority is not from David, even though he's a son of David, where is it from? There's only one answer. He must be divine. You see, the Pharisees only gave a half answer to the question. They understood the Messiah would be the son of David, but what they didn't get was that the Messiah would also be the son of God. And that's what Jesus is showing them here. David wouldn't just give reverence and worship to one of his descendants. You wouldn't find him calling Solomon Lord, or any of his other children Lord, or any of his other descendants Lord. So this one who comes after David must be higher than David in some way. And David is the king, and Israel's greatest king. So this Messiah must be divine. And the writer to the Hebrews actually uses this psalm to prove Christ's divinity. So Jesus is making this claim for himself. He is the divine one. How do we know that? Because in the previous chapter, the crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They called him the Son of David. The Pharisees knew that and were indignant when they called him the Son of David. So he's saying, I am the Son of David, but look at what that must mean. If David's calling me Lord, where do I come from? I come from heaven. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. He's making that claim to divinity. What was the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, this love to God, this greatest commandment, is fulfilled by giving that love to me. He's asking them the question that he asked his disciples a few chapters back. Who do you say that I am? He's proved from Scripture that if he is the Son of David, he is the divine one. He is God whom they must worship and love and adore. This God they are to love is him. This God has appeared to them in the flesh. And what we find is that they can't answer him. Verse 46, not even a word. They don't even try to waffle an answer. There's just silence. There's no more questions from anyone after this point. They won't come near him. But yet what they're doing is plotting to kill him. They're plotting to kill someone that they're too scared to question. Because they have the fear of men. They're scared of being embarrassed. My friends, as we close, we have to answer this question as well. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? David, 1,000 years before, called him Lord in faith, looking to the one that would come from his line to sit on the throne forever. Will you call him Lord? Will you accept that he needed to come? Because we have not fulfilled the law, even in its barest summary which Jesus has given. We have not kept it, and we deserve God's wrath forever to be upon us. We deserve to perish eternally in hell. But Jesus has come. It's the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord's anointed, to save his people from their sins. Will you trust in him? Will you surrender to him? Will you seek him and seek forgiveness? And will you call him Lord? Will you give that homage and obedience and worship to great David's greater son? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for your words. We thank you for all it contains about your Son and the salvation that has been made available through him. We thank you for the symphony of the Scriptures, that there is one unifying theme throughout the Old and New Testaments, and that they have not been written just by men, but by the inspiration of your Spirit's working in the lives and minds of the human authors. And we thank you that there is such unity between the Old and New Testaments as well, that there is nothing random or accidental about these writings, but you have been weaving out their fulfillment in Christ. We thank you, Lord, then, for these great truths. We pray that you would bless them to our lives this night. In Jesus' name, amen. To finish, let us sing in Psalm 2 in the Sing Psalms. Psalm number 2 on page 2 of the Blue Psalm Books, singing from verse 7 to verse 12. The king then solemnly declares, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I've become, you are my son, he said to me. Ask me, and for your heritage I'll give you nations near and far. You'll break them with an iron rod and smash them like a potter's jar. Now therefore, kings, true wisdom find, you judges of the earth, give ear. With reverence come and serve the Lord, bow down with joy and trembling fear. Pay homage to the royal son, lest you in wrath aside are thrust, for swiftly can his anger blaze. Blessed are all who in him trust. Let us sing to God's praise, Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12.
The king then solemnly declares, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I become, you are my son. He said to me, ask me, and for your heritage, I'll give you nations near and far. Smash them like a potter's jar. Now therefore, kings, true wisdom find, you judges of the earth give ear. With come and serve the Lord, bow down with joy and trembling fear. Pay homage to the royal son, lest you side are thrust, for swiftly can his anger blaze. Blessed are all who in him trust.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.